Now, let me ask you to turn your Bibles again to Genesis 17 and the passage that informed our discussion of the baptism of infants last week is the passage that we shall read again as we continue the theme. Now, what we're doing is several Sunday evenings on the theme of baptism. I probably will take one Sunday night to talk with us about how we should regard our covenant children, how we should view our covenant children. Let's pray briefly before reading from Genesis 17. Our Father, we thank you for the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and for giving to us sensible signs and seals of the covenant of grace, and for the knowledge that you continue to work through the generations in bringing your people to yourself. And for those who come to faith in Christ in other places that have never heard the gospel, you begin to work through generations, for that is your eternal plan, your electing grace to be worked through the lines of the generations. How profound and wonderful this is. Give to us a deep understanding of these truths and a commitment to you as our covenant God and to what the Bible teaches about the covenant of grace. We ask and pray that we might see these truths that we dwell upon to be truths that are monumental in parenting, monumental in the life of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. This is the word of God. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, what we're doing tonight should be seen as the continuation or conclusion of what we did last Sunday. It would have meant a couple of hours to actually cover that one theme last week. And as we have been talking about the biblical basis for the baptism of infants, let me say that if you missed last week, I really urge you to catch it online so that you'll understand the argument thoroughly. What we do tonight then will make more sense as we tie up some loose ends. So let me repeat before I get into the subject matter. Let me repeat my esteem and my love for my Baptist brothers. I was brought up Baptist. I was baptized by immersion as a believer, as a 13-year-old. I was taught the Baptist system. I understand its arguments thoroughly, and I understand its draw. Many of my best friends in the ministry have been and are Baptist ministers, so I don't want you in any way to think that I'm unchurching Baptists or not loving my brothers. This is a matter of what we believe the Scriptures to teach. So let me repeat, then, my love and esteem for them. However, last week I encouraged us to keep two things in mind. And those two things that we always need to keep in mind as we think about these themes are, first of all, the unity of the Bible and the binding character of principles derived by good and necessary consequence. That is to say, not everything that we believe are you going to be able to point to one text and say, there it is. We understand that the Bible is a developing book of redemptive history. And as the book of redemptive history grows and progresses, more revelation is given, and we study the Scriptures as a whole to determine our theology and doctrine, not simply a text here or a text there. And as we think about good and necessary consequence, there are many doctrines that we believe on the basis of good and necessary inference from what the Bible as a whole teaches. For example, as I mentioned last time, you will find no text that says that women should come to the Lord's table, not one. But through good and necessary inference, it can be demonstrated that women should come to the Lord's table. I won't take the time to do that, but it's the same principle. So that's the first thing, the unity of the Bible, good and necessary inference or consequence. The second thing is that God deals with man in history by way of covenant. This is how God deals with man. It's just the way he does. And so that always needs to be kept in mind. Now, last week we asked the question, who should be baptized? And we saw that there are two answers to that question. First of all, new believers who have not previously been baptized should be baptized. And secondly, the children of believers should be baptized. And we spent most of our time there. So let me summarize. Again, if you weren't there, you really need to go and listen because this is just a summary. And last week we spent the whole time with this. Let me just summarize the argument for the baptism of the children of believers. First of all, the church is one throughout all the ages. One people of God throughout the ages. Secondly, God's method throughout history views children as a part of the church or the covenant community. Thirdly, children in the old administration received the sign of membership in the covenant community, which was circumcision. Next, circumcision and baptism have precisely the same meaning. Differ in form, but they have precisely the same meaning. And then children have not been removed from the covenant. Indeed, when we come into the New Testament, we find every reason to believe that God continues his program of working with believers and their seed. Therefore, children of believers should be baptized. And then we looked at other evidence that I will not now repeat, such as household baptisms and so forth. Basically, then, you should remember three things that will help to solidify this argument in your mind. First, there is one people of God throughout the ages. Secondly, circumcision and baptism essentially mean the same thing. And thirdly, God would have us administer the sign and seal of the covenant throughout continued generations. If you get that, you have the argument. You understand it in a nutshell. But of course, there are objections that have been raised to the baptism of infants, and now we come to those objections, and so I simply want to list some of those objections and do the best I can in somewhat short compass, to answer those objections. The first objection, the most typical objection, is we have no way of knowing if infants are regenerate. And so the presupposition is that we should know that one is regenerate before that person receives baptism. So we have no way of knowing if infants are regenerate. But let me say that baptism is not administered on the basis of such knowledge. The covenant, not regeneration, is the ground of baptism. We do not know if an adult is regenerate when an adult is baptized. We preach the gospel in Japan, someone comes to faith in Christ, we have reason to believe he's regenerate, but we do not have absolute knowledge of regeneration when we baptize anyone. And so such knowledge was absent in the administration of the sign in the Old Testament as well as the New, when the infant believers or infant seed of Abraham were circumcised. Those infants may or may not have been or may never have been regenerate. So such knowledge was absent in the administration of the sign in the Old Testament as well. So we have no knowledge that an infant is regenerate is simply really beside the point. Second argument or objection to the baptism of infants is that infants cannot believe nor understand the meaning of baptism. Infants can't understand what's happening to them, and so why do you baptize them? Shouldn't we be able to understand what's happening when we receive baptism?
But again, let me argue with you that neither did the infants that were blessed by Jesus understand the blessing that were given when he blessed
the infants, and those infants received the covenant blessing. They had no knowledge of what he was doing. Neither did the children circumcised in infancy in the Old Testament understand the significance of circumcision. They had no idea what was happening to them, only that it hurt. John Murray, in his book on Christian baptism, says this about this particular issue. Remember, infants cannot believe nor understand. It is objected that infants cannot understand the meaning of that which is dispensed. Of course they cannot.
but that they derive no benefit from baptism, or that it is not the divine method of signifying and sealing blessing to them, is by no means a proper inference. The same objection would apply to circumcision and would impinge upon the wisdom and grace of God, the grace of God who instituted it. The same objection is valid and would apply to Christ's blessing of little infants. This objection, in fact, rests upon the iniquitous assumption that all blessing is contingent upon conscious understanding of its import on our part. Are we to say, for example, that it is of no avail to the infant to be born and nurtured in a Christian family simply because the infant has no conscious understanding of the great blessing that belongs to him in the care, protection, devotion, and nurture of Christian parents? Is it of no significance to the infant to be laid in Christ's way simply because the infant does not yet know that to be the case? And to aver that to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost can have little or no meaning because the infant does not know the meaning is utterly to misconstrue the nature of God's grace and of his institutions. The means of grace are the channels along which the saving and sanctifying grace of God flows. To be in the channel of grace by God's appointment is of the deepest consequence. It is only worldly wise calculation and not reasoning inspired by the recognition of the methods of divine grace that can find any force in this type of objection. In other words, God's blessing is not contingent upon the consciousness of the infants of his blessing. Baptism does not represent what we do. Now, this is a very serious matter because the Baptist views baptism as primarily something that I do. It's my witness bearing. It's my testimony to what God has done in my life. But that's not what baptism is. Baptism does not primarily represent that at all. Baptism represents what God is capable of doing by his grace. And he doesn't need the permission of anyone to do that, nor does he need an infant to understand what is happening to do that. Baptism is not my testimony. It is a sign and the seal of God's covenant of grace. All right, there's another objection. In the Old Testament, males only received the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament. Well, that's true. Males only received the sign of circumcision. And, of course, we argue that in the New Testament period, in the New Covenant era, that males and females should receive baptism. But you see, there is a wider extension of grace in the New Testament, and spiritual privileges are extended in the New Testament. Again, this is a matter of the growth and progress of the Bible as a book of redemptive history, and coming to understand something by good and necessary inference. Galatians 3:28 says that since Christ has come, and since he has died on the cross, since he has been raised from the dead, it says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so the spiritual privileges in the New Covenant community belong to all, whether male or female. And so we understand that there is a wider extension of grace in the New Testament. And so our female seed should also receive the sign and seal of the covenant, which is baptism. The fourth objection that we come across is that children participated in the Passover under the old administration, but they do not participate in the Lord's Supper until they offer a credible profession of faith. Should they not make a profession before baptism, as our Baptist brothers say? Well, I think the answer to that is that there is unity in the covenants throughout history, but there also is diversity. Self-examination is required for coming to the Lord's table. According to 1 Corinthians 11:28, we are to examine ourselves prior to coming to the table of the Lord, which implies that those who come must have made a profession of faith. They must be able to discern the Lord's body. Now, there's some question, actually, at what age children partook of the Passover. This is not something that is absolutely perspicuous. It seems that there was maturity enough to participate in the catechesis. Exodus 12:26, the children ask, "What mean ye by this service?" And so they're old enough at least to understand that. In the 2nd century BC, it seems that the Jews believe that a child must be 13 to participate. At any rate, because there are correspondences and unity does not mean that there is not diversity. Now, I don't doubt the connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper, but the connection can be overstated. The formula, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins," used by Jesus, is the language of Exodus 24, not of the Passover. The covenant renewal ceremony, in which the blood of the covenant is sprinkled on the people of God, in Exodus chapter 24. And so there is no simple one-to-one correspondence between Passover and the Lord's Supper, as there is a correspondence that is more simple between circumcision and baptism. By the way, no one, this is just an aside, no one should take of the supper who is unbaptized, because baptism is the sacrament of initiation, and the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of nurture. But that's, we'll say something about that perhaps later. The fifth argument against the baptism of infants is, why would one circumcised then be baptized in the book of Acts? Wouldn't circumcision be sufficient? Why were those who were circumcised be baptized? And the answer to that is not difficult. The book of Acts represents a transition period from the old to the new, and it takes time for that transition to take effect. One could just as well argue, because of the correspondence between Passover and the Lord's Supper, that Passover was sufficient. But you see, there was a transition to a full understanding of the place of the Lord's Supper in the lives of the people of God and in the covenant community. And so the transition to this fullness takes time. That's not a difficult thing. The next argument is, there's no text commending nor definite example in the New Testament. Now, I touched on that last week, but let me again go to Professor Murray in his book Christian Baptism, pages 72 and 73, if you happen to own it. And if not, we'll be getting some copies in the little bookstore soon. Murray says this: one of the most persuasive objections, and one which closes the argument for a great many people, is that there is no express command to baptize infants and no record in the New Testament of a clear case of infant baptism. In answering such an objection, there is no denial of the propositions made in the objection. It is only too apparent that if we had an express command or even a proven case with apostolic sanction, then the controversy would not have arisen. At least it would be of a very different sort. The answer to this objection is simply the reminder that an express command or proven instance is not the only kind of evidence that should be regarded as sufficient. What by good and necessary inference can be deduced from Scripture is of authority in the Church of God as well as that which is expressly set down in Scripture. The evidence for infant baptism falls into the category of good and necessary inference, and is therefore quite indefensible to demand that the evidence required must be in the category of express command or explicit instance. In other words, the assumption upon which this objection rests is a false assumption, and one which cannot be adopted as the norm in determining what Christian doctrine or a Christian institution is. Now, there's no text commending or definite example in the New Testament. Let me say a little more about this. The examples that we do have in the book of Acts of baptism take place in missionary settings, which is what one would expect, that Baptists say, well, you see there that adults are baptized. Well, of course, it's in a missionary setting. The Bible is a unity, and our argument must be based on the unity of the Bible and not on random proof texts. And so I would argue this. Again, I repeat some of what I did last week, but it's important. If we do not now baptize infants, what would it mean? It would mean, first, a complete reversal of God's method of working with his people throughout redemptive history. It would mean a complete reversal. And then it would mean that the covenant would be now less gracious than the old. It would mean, thirdly, that if children are now excluded, it would require some command or indication that God had changed his method. And there is no indication of that in the New Testament. And this is no argument from silence. Our Baptist brothers say, you're arguing from silence. Well, it is not an argument from silence. Rather, we have the resounding and deafening shout of the covenant. And when the covenant is understood, it is a loud, loud cry to baptize our infants. And so I say again, when my Baptist brother says to me, show me a text that says we are to baptize our infants, I say to him, no, you show me a text that says that children are no longer in the covenant. And that is exactly what you would expect if God changed the method of dealing with his people. But there is no indication of that, rather the opposite. Acts 2:38, the promise is to you and to your children, and even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, the next argument against the baptism of infants is this. Some children grow up and reject the Lord of the covenant. Is it right to administer the covenant sign to one who may reject the gospel and reject the covenant? But again, the same is true of adults. When you baptize an adult who has not previously been baptized, you don't know, really, if that person is regenerate, if his profession of faith is real. And so there are many who are baptized who reject the covenant. Baptism, of course, primarily signs blessing, but the covenant also brings with it curse for those who do not follow the Lord. The child, you see, is not sealed. I think that's a very important thing for us to understand. When we speak of the sacrament as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, it's not the child that's sealed, it's the promise of God that receives the seal. The promise is sealed, not the child. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 28, paragraph 6, makes a very important statement that maybe you've skipped over when you've read it. Listen to it. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such as, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, appointed to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. In other words, baptism may be administered at one point, but the efficacy of that baptism is not fully realized, perhaps until much later. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. And so one of the problems with the Baptist view is the belief that the efficacy of baptism must be tied to the exact moment of time in which the sacrament is administered. But that's a false assumption. So I think we can set that aside. Some children grow up and reject the Lord of the covenant. Well, that's true. And when we talk about how to view our children in the covenant, we'll talk more about that. Another objection that is often raised, and I've heard this recently by a Baptist minister, is that infant baptism implies regeneration. I was really blown away when I heard that, but it evidently is what some of our Baptist brothers think that we hold. That the baptism of our infants implies baptismal regeneration, implies the view that when you administer baptism that the child is regenerated. This is a strange objection to me that shows that a person does not know how to distinguish the Reformed thought on this subject from Romanists and ritualists, and there's really no connection. The answer to the question is this. The Scriptures do not teach baptismal regeneration. And you'll notice how careful I am when I baptize a child, at least often to say, if not every time, this water has never regenerated a child. There are those who today hold that baptism has that effect, but that's not the Reformed or biblical viewpoint. The sorts of texts that are used by adherents of that view are texts such as Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so there seems to be a connection between repenting, believing, and the remission of sins. And so the argument is that baptism actually effects regeneration. That's explained, however, by what our Confession of Faith calls sacramental union. Sacramental union means that what is true of the grace is metaphorically applied to the sign. Did you catch that? What is true of the grace itself is metaphorically applied to the sign. And so, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins applies the grace metaphorically to the sign of baptism itself. Let me give you an example. When David says, wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean, did the hyssop actually cleanse his soul? Did it? No, it didn't. What cleansed his soul? The Holy Spirit cleansed his soul. Wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. But What he's doing is metaphorically applying to the hyssop the grace itself. Now, the same thing happens with baptism, that metaphorically the grace itself is applied to the sign, because that is what the sign points to. That is what the sign has reference to. You know, the same sort of language is said of the Word of God. If you look at James 1:18, John 17:19, 1 Peter 1:23, the hearing of the Word that actually causes regeneration. But you know that the mere hearing of the Word doesn't cause regeneration, right? It's not the mere hearing of the Word, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in and with the Word and through the Word that brings regeneration. And so the same thing is applied to the Word that is applied in the Bible to baptism, to the sacrament. When we refer to baptism as a means of grace, we mean that the efficacy comes from the truth that baptism symbolizes, and that the Holy Spirit uses, not in every case, but uses the sacrament as his instrument in the life of the one baptized. But we never mean that baptism is actually the cause of regeneration. The next objection that is raised to infant baptism, and I've tried to be as comprehensive as possible, putting everyone that I've ever heard into this little explanation this evening. The next objection is that faith and repentance are prerequisites to baptism, and therefore children should not be baptized. And again, the texts such as Acts 2:38, Acts 7:37, Acts 10:47 are proclaimed to adults in missionary settings, and that is exactly the case. One believes, repents, and is baptized. That's what will happen in Japan. When those who have not heard the gospel hear the gospel, they will believe, they will repent as the Holy Spirit opens their heart, and they will be baptized. That's exactly what one would expect in a missionary setting. But that's quite different than asking the question about the infants of believers and the covenant of grace and their relationship to it. Just as a circumcised infant in the Old Testament was called upon to believe the promise of the gospel as he grew, so faith and repentance are connected to baptism. Again, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, any more than the efficacy of circumcision was tied to that moment of time wherein it was administered. And then I come to a final objection. And the final objection is, your view makes the neglect of baptism a sin. That if you say our children are to be baptized, by good and necessary inference from your understanding of Scripture, and that people don't do it, then it's a sin. And with that objection, I thoroughly agree. It may be a sin of omission. It may be that a person does not yet understand these things, but yes, it is a sin not to administer the sign and seal of the covenant of grace to our children, because baptism is necessary. Now, it's not necessary for regeneration. It's not necessary for justification. I'm not suggesting that it's necessary in the sense that one who is not baptized will automatically find himself in hell when he dies. I'm not saying that. But the Reformed have always spoken of the necessity of baptism. Necessity in two ways. First, that it is a divine command, and in that sense, it is necessary. And that it is a divinely appointed means of grace, and in that sense, it is necessary. And so I do appeal to you that if you have not had your children baptized, that you understand thoroughly the biblical doctrine and bring them to baptism. Because in doing so, you are doing what Christ has commanded. Not in one text here or one text there, but as we understand the complete flow of what the Bible teaches. Now, last week we spent the time in the Scriptures going from passage to passage, understanding how God develops the covenant and has promised to work through the generations of his people. This week, I simply wanted to conclude that by talking about the objections to the baptism of infants. You may have an objection that I've never heard, and if you do, I want to know it so that I can attempt to answer it as well. But we will go on with our study next time. Let me conclude, however, by saying that every Baptist and every Presbyterian agrees on this thing, that if you're lost and undone and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need him, and you must believe in Christ and repent and trust in him alone. That is that to which baptism points. And so we call you to faith in Christ. May the Lord bless this brief exposition of his word and conclusion of the exposition of last week. Shall we stand singing together 416, Gracious Savior, Gentle Shepherd, 416.